All right, I have an assignment for you. I'm going to read some Bible verses from the last book of the Bible. Does anybody know what the last book of the Bible is? What is it? Revelation, that's right. I'm going to read some verses from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and then I'm going to ask you to remember what I read. All right, you think you can do that? You're not even paying attention right now. Well, a couple of you are. Okay, so I'm going to ask you about what I read, so you need to really listen. Here we go. This is from Revelation chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. What were those verses about? The future? Okay, that's good. Anybody else? What were those verses about? The end of the world? The river of life? I remember that. About Jesus? That's always a safe bet. Go ahead. The rapture? Okay, anybody else? We're talking about the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. So it's pretty good guess that we're talking about the future. As I read those verses, this was something that John the Apostle wrote down. Because God gave John a revelation. That's why we call it the book of Revelation. And in this revelation, John is writing down what he saw. What do you think these things looked like to the Apostle John? Crazy? I'm with you. I think they probably looked kind of crazy. Okay, so here's another question. Do you think, in light of what I just read, that you could draw me a picture of some of the things that you just heard about? Well, here's the key. You can look it up for yourself. Just go to the last chapter of the Bible, and you can look up the first few verses and see what it says and read it again. So usually I give you a study guide, and it looks kind of like this. There's fill in the blanks, right? And I have that again for you today. So if you're interested, then you can take one of these to fill out, but I don't want you to leave yet. But today, I also have this. This says, draw a picture of how you imagine the throne of God in heaven might look. Today, you can either draw me a picture, or you can take notes and fill in the blanks, or you can do both if you'd like to. You may be seated and you can be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 9, Exodus chapter 25, 26, chapter 20. Yeah, just be ready like always to go wherever it is that we end up going. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to study your word together today, and I pray that as we unfold it, as we search into it, as we compare Old Testament and New Testament passages to fully comprehend you, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might rightly divide the word of truth and know how to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And by the way, in first service, those of you who were coming in for Sunday school may have noticed that I went a little bit long, or maybe a lot long. And because I don't know how to shorten sermons, then the bottom line is I just need to speed up. So be ready, okay? Well, this morning in our continuing study on the tabernacle pictures, where we've been contemplating the elements, each of the elements of the Jewish tabernacle worship compound, we finally arrive at the center around which everything else is oriented. That would be the Ark of the Covenant. As you're probably already aware, there is rumor that the Ark of the Covenant has been discovered and that it has been moved to an undisclosed U.S. government location for top men to study. Actually, if you kept up with all of the Indiana Jones storylines, you'll know that the Ark is probably right here close to us in Area 51. Yeah, I don't think so. So as we've done with every part of the tabernacle, we need to evaluate the Ark with the goal of discerning the heavenly realities behind this earthly picture. So Hebrews 8:5 says the physical components of the tabernacle are only a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That means that the Ark of the Covenant, as great as it is just a picture of something greater. Now we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table of the and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." May God bless the reading of His Word. So what spiritual lesson does God want us to grasp regarding this particular furnishing within the tabernacle? Well, let's begin with a description of the ark. Number one, if you're using the study guides, fill in the blank. Number one, the description of the ark. And even though we will be describing the physical appearance of the ark, I want us to see more than just that. So we're going to start, point A, with the placement. Where is the ark placed? In Exodus chapter 26, now you can go back to that Old Testament passage if you choose to do so. In Exodus 26, verse 33, God tells Moses, "You shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony," which is the Ark of the Covenant, "in there within the veil." So the Ark is behind the veil. He goes on, verse 33, "And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony," the Ark of the Covenant, "in the most holy place." So the placement of the Ark is behind the veil. When we come into the temple compound, of course, the tabernacle compound, there's the elements that are outside in the courtyard, and then we come to the tabernacle proper, which is the covered tent area, and we enter the first room called the holy place. Then there's a veil, and then going behind that veil, we enter the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. That's the placement. And that's going to become significant in light of what we're going to see in a moment. So let's now consider the construction of the ark. And I'm going to read for you the description that God gives in Exodus chapter 25. God bless you. Exodus 25, I'm going to begin reading with verse 10. "God instructed Moses to make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end of one piece with the mercy seat. You shall make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces to one another, one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And we'll stop reading there. So what we have is a wooden ark or a chest or a box that is overlaid with pure gold. Like the other elements that we find in the holy place, they're all constructed out of wood, but then they are completely covered with gold so that the wood cannot be seen. The wood provides the form and the gold provides the beauty. This particular ark or chest is 3 foot 9 inches long. It is 2 foot 3 inches wide and 2 foot 3 inches high. And there are 2 wooden poles that are overlaid with gold for the purpose of transporting it. And then there is a solid gold top that covers this box so that we now have an enclosed box. And on top of the solid gold top were 2 cherubim, 2 golden cherubim. And if you were here some weeks back on May 28th, I went into a little bit more detail about the cherubim, and we're not going to do that today. So if you need to go back and listen to that message online, I would encourage you to do that. But these 2 cherubim, these created angelic beings, were hammered out of the same piece of gold with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat, and their faces looked downward as if in reverent awe at the mercy seat itself. So that gives you a description of the construction. But there's more, because in this case, this box has contents. So point C, let's describe the contents. The ark housed several sacred artifacts. In Hebrews chapter 9 that we read earlier, we read in verses 3 and 4, behind the second curtain, or the veil, was a second section called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense. By the way, that golden altar of incense was actually directly in front of the veil, but it was so connected with what took place in the Holy of Holies that it is said to be a part of that, because the altar of incense offered that smoke that veiled all that was taking place behind there. So we have the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So there's 3 articles, there's 3 things, contents, in this Ark. It first contained the tablets of God's law, called the tablets of testimony here. Most of us are familiar with these tablets. If you've ever seen Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain in Moses, the Ten Commandments, you see him holding those tablets. Whether or not they really look like that, we don't know for sure. But we do know that God carved them out. And so those tablets are here. He says in Exodus 25:16, "You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." The testimony that God carved out with his own hand, with his own finger, and gave to Moses and said, put in there. That was, of course, before Moses came down and broke them. That's another story. Verse 21 of Exodus 25, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." So here's the picture we need to understand. Moses is up in the mountain. He's getting all these instructions from God about everything that is going to be a part of the entire tabernacle worship compound. None of this has been constructed yet. He's given him instructions about how to do it. And that means he has also not yet given him the full tablets of the law. So at this point, he's saying, once you get this built, here's what goes in it. And he starts with this one thing, and that is going to be the tablets of the testimony, or God's law. Secondly, it included Aaron's staff that budded. We read that in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be coming to that again in Numbers chapter 16 and 17 in a moment. Aaron's staff that budded, and then the third element was a jar of manna. Manna, of course, being the bread that God provided for the children of Israel in a miraculous way throughout their wilderness wandering. So those are the contents. We now know where it was placed, what it was constructed of, and what was inside it. The Ark of the Hebrew Tabernacle served a purpose in the worship of the Old Testament Israelites. There's a picture that we're coming to, but it served a purpose. So let's talk about number 2 in your outlines, the purpose of the ark. as it was expressed to the people of Israel, to Moses, in the Old Testament. And we're going to start with the same things that we've already noted. We're going to begin with the placement. So the purpose of placement. The ark was located behind the veil in the most holy place, or in the Holy of Holies, in order to communicate that God is most holy and that he is separate from all things unholy or mundane. The word holy can actually mean separate. So to say that it is separate means that it is holy. To say that it is holy means that it is separate. So God is behind, he is separated from everything else in the tabernacle compound. And this emphasizes God's immense holiness. That he is separate from all things that are unholy and all things that are mundane. Now, those two words actually mean the same thing, unholy and mundane. We don't use them in the same way. If we say something is unholy, we tend to think of something that is inherently wicked. But when we say something is mundane, then that pretty much applies to everything in life. However, to say that something is mundane scripturally literally means it is not holy. It is not something that God has set apart for his purposes. So God himself, behind the veil, has illustrated that he is most holy in the most holy place, separate from everything not only that is unholy in the popular usage of the word, but also from everything that is mundane. Now let's talk about the purpose of the construction. Point B, the purpose of the construction of the ark. The gold transporting poles reinforce the terrible holiness of God. Those of you who have been around here a while know that I try to choose my words very carefully. So I'm using an expression that you probably have not heard me use before. The gold transporting poles reinforce the terrible holiness of God. We know about God's holiness. Why do we use this adjective, terrible, there? And I mean it in the sense of that this is more than we can bear. God's holiness is such, he is so holy that when we talk about he cannot be in the presence of the mundane, well, that's kind of a terrible thought for us because we're all mundane. We're all just human beings. We're all sinners. And if God is so separate that he cannot be in the presence of the unholy, which also describes us, or even the mundane, which we'd like to think of ourselves, at least in that sense of common, and he can't be there, then this becomes a terrible holiness that isolates us from God. Well, the transporting poles illustrate that terrible holiness from God, because even though the poles technically were not a part of the Ark of the Covenant, they were intended for the Ark of the Covenant to be transported whenever the camp moved. And the point is, no one was ever to touch the Ark. Ever. Once it was constructed, once it was sanctified by God, once it was made holy, then those who had the responsibility to carry it could carry it by the poles only under God's direct supervision, but they could never touch the Ark. The pure gold is obviously indicative of the intrinsic worthiness of God Almighty. That God is all worthy. That just like pure gold becomes something that is treasured under any set of circumstances here on earth, infinitely greater is God's intrinsic worthiness. The two golden cherubim that we have that are on top of the mercy seat point to the supernatural wonder of the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. Again, we talked about the cherubim some weeks ago, and we saw that they, in a sense, guard the holiness of God, and in his very presence, we have these cherubim who are constantly proclaiming his worthiness. So these cherubim are fashioned in order to communicate to us about the very presence of God and the supernatural wonder of it all. And then the fact that we have this ark, which is a box, a chest, that contains something. The chest is a place in which things are kept, by God's prescription, those things that he says go in there, and that serves to indicate that God himself values what he has made holy. He is the one that made holy the tablets of stone, the second set that Moses had to carve out himself because he broke the first set. Put those in the ark. And then later, we're putting the Aaron's staff in the ark, and we're putting the bowl of manna. All of this has now been made holy by God, and what has been made holy by God is of such value that God chose to illustrate this by having those put in an ark that would never be opened. What God values, what God makes holy, he values. So let's talk about the contents again. Point C, the purpose of the contents. The tablets of God's law remind God's people that he is the sovereign, supreme, and infallible law giver. Put in the ark the law that I carved out. We would be familiar with those as the Ten Commandments. It's doubtful that they had everything that God said up on the mountain put on those tablets. This is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. He is the sovereign, supreme, and infallible lawgiver, and that accordingly, he is the ultimate judge. He makes the law. He judges those who break the law. Most of us are familiar with Exodus chapter 20. What do we find there? Ten Commandments. Thank you. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in the likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And we could go on from there as he continues each of these Ten Commandments. And he makes it clear that he will be the judge of this, that we are under obligation to keep these, and that God will not hold us guiltless when we violate those things. He is the ultimate lawgiver. He is the ultimate judge. And then we have Aaron's staff that is said to have budded. And this is to remind God's people that he alone has the sovereign jurisdiction to designate authority. I'm going to take you back to Numbers chapter 17. I'm not going to read it all, though. 16 and 17, we read about Korah and Dathan and Abiram. These are men who challenged the authority of Moses and of Aaron. So God had told Moses exactly what to do. God had appointed Moses as the leader of Israel. Moses then was told by God, you appoint Aaron to be the priest, and only the priest is going to do these certain things. And as Moses communicated that to the people, there were certain rabble-rousers among them, including specifically by name Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who said, now wait just a minute. What makes you think you're that much better than we are? What makes you think you're the only ones that can do that? And what's this about Aaron? He's just one of us as well. I think we should be able to do the same things you do. If we have a good relationship with God, if we're determined to try to serve him, can't we do the same thing? As a matter of fact, I think we will. I'm paraphrasing, but that is exactly what happened. And the result was that God judged these people. God communicated to Moses. Moses came down and said, no, you're not going to do this. And then he said, here's the way you're going to know what happens. If these men die a natural death, then that means that whatever I've been telling you is not true. But if something happens that is outside the norm of what regular happens, then you're going to know this was from God. And here's the sign. If the earth opens up and swallows these men and their families and all their belongings, then you'll know this was from God. And immediately the earth opened up and swallowed all of those people. And then the people of Israel said, now we know that you were sent from God. Now we submit to God wholeheartedly, and our hearts are joyfully going to do whatever. No, that is not what happened. We go back and we read and we find out that instead they started grumbling. It's like, you think we're going to follow this guy? After all what we just saw, you think we're going to put up with it? Again, I'm paraphrasing, but it's all there. Because they said, they are not content to follow this Moses anymore. As a matter of fact, they still wanted to be their own bosses. So God had Moses take the staff of the head elder from each of the tribes of Israel, and to bring that staff to him, he would put each of those 12 staffs in, this is their walking stick, so their old walking sticks, they're going to put them in the tabernacle. And here's what we read. This is Numbers chapter 17, verse 8. Then the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi, that's the Levitical priesthood, the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. This is in 12 hours' time, folks. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. In other words, God said, now you take the staff that I have just made holy, and you put it in that ark, and this will be a constant reminder that I have the jurisdiction to determine who does what, and you better do it my way. And then thirdly, we have the jar of manna. The people grumbled against Moses. What are we going to eat in this place? We got nothing. God said, you tell them I'm going to provide manna. So manna reminds God's people that he is the sustainer of life and he is the provider of needs. In Exodus 16, verse 33, Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So God said, you're going to put this bowl of manna in there that is going to be a regular reminder that I alone am the one who provides your needs. I alone am the giver of life. Now let's go another step and talk about the tabernacle ritual. So point D, what is the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant in tabernacle ritual? And there are several things that jump out to me here. It was here at the Ark and later with the high priest, but God met with Moses. Moses met with God at the Ark, and later it would be the high priest who would come in and meet. In Exodus 25, 21, you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Verse 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And we read the same thing over in Exodus chapter 30, verse 6. There I will meet with you. It is at the ark that God met with Moses. It is at the ark, after it was constructed, that God met with the priesthood, and only the high priest, and only once a year. It was also here at the ark that full substitutionary atonement was made, according to the Old Testament teaching. Going to Leviticus chapter 16, beginning with verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells in the midst with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. The ark was the place where atonement was offered. As a matter of fact, the term mercy seat that we read in the ESV is translated as atonement cover in some of your translations. The New International, the New Living Translation, they use the expression atonement cover. But it's the same word. It means the same thing. So it was here that atonement was made, full atonement for sins. And it was here also that at the ark that mercy was proffered by God. Again, the expression atonement cover is found in a few of your translations, but most of the time we read mercy seat with a focus on mercy. And although atonement and mercy certainly go together, I think mercy evokes a different emotional response than the term atonement. First of all, atonement sounds like a religious word. It sounds like a formal word that most of us would be hard-pressed to provide a definition of it. But when we talk about mercy, there's something we understand, especially if you're the guilty one requesting mercy from someone else. Now we understand what mercy is about. There's an emotional connection that we have to that. So when we call this the mercy seat, I think that's significant. It's a proper translation, and it indicates what we are receiving when we come before God. So this is an indication of God's mercy. And indeed, you think about the way God showed mercy to Moses. You remember when Moses said, "I just want to see you, God. Can you make yourself known?" And God said, "Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to push you into the rocks in this little cleft, this little crack in the rocks. I'll push you there, and I'm going to hold my hand over you until I walk past, and then you're going to see my back." You remember that episode? And this is what God says. This is in Exodus 33:19. God said to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And here's how this connects. No one sees God and lives. And Moses is being held in the cleft of the rock, and God says to him, "I am going to pass by in front of you, but I'm not going to kill you." Good thing, right? I mean, this is where Moses is at. So, okay, he gets to see God's back. He doesn't have to die. This is God's mercy at work. Okay, there's an emotional response to that where if I deserve to die because I've been in God's presence, then it's a terrifying thing. But if God shows me mercy, then he spares me. Praise the Lord. So at the mercy seat, God offers mercy to Moses. God offers mercy to the high priest. Indeed, God offers mercy at the mercy seat to the whole nation of God's people, Israel, as the priest comes in and he performs these rituals. All of these things are very informative. They're very helpful to know. But Hebrews says that the ark is a picture of heavenly reality. So what is that picture? Let's go to Roman numeral 3. The picture of the ark as it pertains to new covenant truth. Point A, the ark is a picture of the throne of God. In Exodus 25:8, God says, "Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." So God is already saying this tabernacle represents me dwelling before men. And in this tabernacle, here's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. This is, in essence, the throne of God overshadowed by the cherubim. This is me amongst you. But is that where God is? Some years later, when Solomon had the privilege of building a permanent temple that would replace the portable tabernacle that had been traveling with the Israelites prior to this. In the dedication of that, he says in 1 Kings 8:27, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So it's not like that the people were under the impression that God is over there in that tent, and if you want to get close to God, you walk that direction. It's not like they thought God was isolated or restricted to that place. As Solomon said, the whole earth, the entire universe can't contain God. And we know this. So where does God dwell? Even the tabernacle is a picture that points to God Almighty, the Lord in whom heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain, according to the scriptures, who humbles himself to dwell among his people in a tent. Not that he is only there, but he is there. He is among his people in the tabernacle at the Ark of the Covenant. This very truth anticipated something that would be revealed hundreds of years later that is still precious to us today. And you will know that simply by this one name, Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. This was a picture of God with us. And here comes Jesus. God with us. And Jesus not only dwelt among us in these 33 years that he walked in incarnate form in a physical human body, God with us. He not only dwelt among us, but Jesus himself in John chapter 14 promises to dwell in us. John 14:20, Jesus says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you, Jesus says. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. God with us, Jesus Christ in me. The picture of the ark is a picture of God's throne being with us, being in me. Secondly, the Day of Atonement, point B, is a picture of accessibility to the throne of God, where God dwells with and among his people. The Day of Atonement. The animal sacrifices offered annually in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple were only a shadow or a picture of the atonement, not the real thing. There was a misunderstanding, no doubt, by the majority of people in the Old Testament days, imagining that it was at that Ark of the Covenant where real atonement was actually made. But that is not accurate. And the way we know that is because the New Testament sheds light on that. So when we go to Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would not they have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness for sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices in the tabernacle at the ark could never take away sins, because those were animal sacrifices, and it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But remember the veil message a few weeks ago? That veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place? You and I could never come to God on our own. We were not allowed to do that. But Jesus, who we saw is the veil, was crucified. His body, hanging on the cross, was torn in order to grant us access to the very throne of God. And so that veil at the moment of his death was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that the way is now opened through Jesus' torn body in order for us to come before the throne of God. And so we read in Hebrews 10:19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he, that is Jesus, opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who will put their trust and their faith in him. He is that sacrifice. And it tells us that explicitly in 1 John 2:2 that says, Jesus is the propitiation, or the NIV says, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a blessing. What an amazing truth. Point C, the mercy seat is a picture of intimate communion with God. The mercy seat is a picture of intimate communion with God. The Old Testament worship system is overshadowed by a cloud of judgment. The concept of judgment is everywhere. People are sinners, and so sacrifices are necessary. Sin deserves death. Every sinner deserves to die, and sacrificial system required the death of innocent animals. Blood is required, and throughout all of the ceremonies, there is blood being shed and blood being collected and blood being sprinkled, because this is the life of that being. Blood is required. Carelessness regarding sacred things brings death. Not just deliberate rebellion, not just deliberate disobedience, but even carelessness in not doing what you should have known you were supposed to do. That in itself is a sin deserving of eternal punishment and death. And yet here, at the very heart of the tabernacle, at the very throne of Almighty God, we have what God calls the mercy seat. Judgment all around. But here's the mercy seat. That term mercy seat, again, is translated as atonement cover in some of your translations. The Hebrew word is found some 27 times in the Old Testament. It's a word that technically references the lid or the cover of the ark, atonement cover. But it also figuratively represents God's merciful covering of sin. The same idea is found in the concept of atonement. Indeed, most of us have heard the expression Yom Kippur. It is the Old Testament day of atonement. It was the only day in the year in which the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and perform the sacrificial cleansing of both himself and the people of God. Because Jesus is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for my sin, then I can come to him, not in fear, but according to the scriptures, with confidence, with boldness, with peace, and with joy unspeakable. My heavenly Father loves me so much that he welcomes me into his very presence. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a relationship we have. What mercy God has shown us. In the picture of the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus is that mercy seat. That's our source of mercy. Hebrews 9:5 says, above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So we can picture these cherubim, carved images, these golden images, facing downward toward the mercy seat. But stop and think about this. These these cherubim are not worshiping a place, the place that we call the mercy seat. They weren't worshiping a thing, this golden covered thing that covers this box. These cherubim are worshiping a person. They're worshiping the holy triune Godhead. They are worshiping the Lamb of God, whose blood has been sprinkled on that altar in full payment for my sins, for your sins, and for the sins of the whole world. The word for that full payment for sin is propitiation. Propitiation literally means atoning sacrifice. And that's literally what we're talking about that is pictured as the atoning sacrifice, the mercy seat of God. Romans 3 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In Jesus, we find mercy. In Jesus, we find, as John says, that perfect love that casts out fear. In Jesus, we find intimate communion with Almighty God Himself. We find, as Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus always lives to make intercession for me, for you, if you've put your trust in Him. You know, in the Old Testament law, the priests were repeatedly warned to do everything exactly as God instructed them, under the danger of death. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, who were priests, were struck dead because they didn't precisely follow God's instructions regarding tabernacle worship. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, King Uzzah died because he dared to touch the Ark of the Covenant when God had forbidden it. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah was inflicted with leprosy because he went into the holy place in a way that disobeyed God. There is danger at every turn. Do you fear God's judgment? For those who come to the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, there need be no fear of condemnation. In conclusion, at the mercy seat of Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And listen to these beautiful words from Romans chapter 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Lord, this is a time to shout hallelujah. Hallelujah that you are such a merciful and gracious God. Thank you, God, that you have provided for all who will turn to you in genuine faith. You have provided everything necessary for full forgiveness of sins and opened up the way for us to have intimate fellowship with you, indeed to come into your very presence and call you Father, Abba, Daddy. Thank you, God, for opening to us the opportunity to have a personal relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, it's my prayer that if there are any here today who have not yet made that commitment, that today would be the day of salvation because you've already provided everything needed. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for showing us your mercy. Thank you for opening to us the very gates of heaven in order to come before your throne as your children. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me conclude with just a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen and God bless.